If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 21 as we continue our study of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 21, if you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 37. Luke 21, beginning at verse 37. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he went to Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. The Lord Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You may be seated. We are in the last week of the Lord's ministry. And in verses 37 through 38 of Luke 21, we have a portion of scripture that is at once a concise summary of the last days of Jesus' public ministry and a transition into the features of his death and resurrection. On Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, Jesus had, in the daytime, been teaching in the temple, verse 37. And in verse 38, we read, "Early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." Jesus was in the temple each day teaching and preaching the gospel. He was preaching and teaching with great power, with great wisdom, with great authority. And the people were eager to hear him. They arose early in the morning in order that they might hurry to the temple so that they might sit in the presence of Jesus and hear every word that was coming out of his mouth. At night, we read that Jesus went out and stayed in the mountain called Olivet. Now, why did he leave Jerusalem? Why did he not stay in the city? Why did he go to Mount Olivet? Well, it was because it was too dangerous for him to remain in Jerusalem at that time. And it was also too dangerous for him to go back into Bethany to spend the night in the house of his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The Jewish authorities might have succeeded in their attempt to find him if they knew exactly where he was in the city or if he had gone to the home of his friends. And it wasn't time yet for Christ to be apprehended by him and for his death to take place. And so he went to a secret place on the mountain called Olivet. that he might not be found by his enemies. Luke records that the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles were the three most important feasts on the Jewish calendar. We read in Leviticus chapter 23. And on those three occasions, all the Jewish men were expected to go to Jerusalem each year to celebrate. We read in Deuteronomy 16:16. The Passover, of course, commemorates the preservation of God, of his people, when he brought the last plague upon the nation of Egypt for their failure to obey him in letting his people go. The death angel was going to come one night, and on that night, the death angel was going to take the life of the firstborn in Egypt, and the firstborn not only of their children, but also of their cattle, also of their livestock. All the firstborn would die. But in order for God's people to be preserved and to be spared from the death angel, they were given instruction by God through Moses to take a lamb, to sacrifice that lamb, and to put the blood on the doorpost of their homes, so that when the death angel came and saw the blood, he would pass over. And those in that house would be spared the death of the firstborn. The feast on unleavened bread was celebrated immediately following the Passover. The Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, and from the 15th through the 21st of Nisan, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated. Over time, those two terms came to be used interchangeably, so that when you spoke of the Passover, people understood you were also speaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, those two were corresponding feasts that took place one right after the other. And it was the time of the Passover. And it was the time where something very dramatic, something very unusual, something that had never happened during a Passover in the past was going to happen on this occasion. You might remember that in Luke's gospel at chapter 9, verse 51, Luke tells us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, that he might be received up. You might also remember that on several occasions, both before and after, Luke tells us that Jesus spoke about this time in which he and the disciples would go to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover, and what would happen this time in relationship to that Passover. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 22 to the disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." He also said to his disciples in the 44th verse of Luke chapter 9, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." You see, Jesus knew what was going to happen to him on this particular Passover. And he was telling his disciples so that they wouldn't be taken by surprise when the events played out in the way that Jesus said that they would. In Luke 17, Jesus said to the disciples, "But first, he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." The generation to whom he was speaking, not some future generation. In chapter 18, Luke reports that Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." So this is going to be a Passover like no other Passover before that time or since. This was going to be the time of the Lord's betrayal. This was going to be the time that the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders who were seeking to put him to death were successful in what they desired to do. On this Passover, at this time of the celebration of unleavened bread, the Lord Jesus Christ would lay down his life for his sheep. Well, we learn in verse 2 that the chief priests and the scribes, and we know from Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 26, that the elders were also involved in this. That is, the leaders, the spiritual guides in Israel, sought how they might kill him. That was their goal. That was what they sought after, the death of Jesus Christ. He was a problem to them. They hated him with a passion. And as the ministry of Jesus Christ continued in that 3.5 year period of time that Jesus was walking among men and ministered among men, we see the hatred of the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees increasing. These men hated the Lord Jesus Christ. These men, we learn in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, were of one mind and of one passion with those who were gathered together in the synagogue the first time that Jesus opened the scripture in his hometown of Nazareth, read the scripture from Isaiah, rolled the scroll back up, handed it to the person responsible for the scroll, and said, "On this day, this scripture has been fulfilled." What was their response? They were filled with wrath, Luke tells us, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Now, why in the world would you want to throw somebody down over a cliff? Well, you would want, by that action, would you not, to cause their death. But it wasn't time for Christ to die, and so their attempt was unsuccessful, and Jesus was able to escape that plot and that plan. You remember that the scribes and the Pharisees often criticized Jesus and the way his disciples behaved. Soon they were trying to trick him into saying or doing something that would set him up and get him into trouble. We read in Luke chapter 6, verse 7. By the time we get to the end of chapter 11, the religious leaders were laying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say, that they might accuse him. And their hatred intensified and continued to grow until this time. And their only thought at Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was not the Passover and not the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That wasn't their concern at this time. Their concern was not to celebrate those festivals. Their concern was, how do we kill him and not cause a riot? Why would apprehending him, why would killing him cause a riot? Well, because at this time, Jesus was still popular with the masses. That's one of the reasons why the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders hated him so much. They were jealous of his popularity. And while he was there in Jerusalem prior to the time of his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion, we just read that each day he was in the temple teaching and preaching. And people got up early. The multitudes were crowding in to the temple so that they might hear him teach and preach. The scribes and the Pharisees and the elders were filled with jealousy. And in their jealousy, they developed a great hatred toward the Lord Jesus Christ and were bitter toward him and wanted him dead. They wanted him dead, not only because they were jealous of him, because of the things that Jesus said about them. You remember that on one occasion, Jesus warned the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which he goes on to say was hypocrisy. And time again in the Gospels, we find Jesus confronting the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders with their hypocrisy and telling others that the only reason that those men did the religious things they did, like give alms and offer prayers, was so that they might be seen by men. It wasn't done out of a love for God. It was done out of a love for themselves and a desire to have the praise of men. So they hated Christ because Christ spoke the truth about them. The game was up. Their cover was blown. And everybody knows that in the eyes of Jesus and in his estimation, the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders were simply a bunch of hypocrites. They wanted him dead. They wanted him dead now. But they didn't move to do anything about their desire because they feared the people. They feared the reaction of the people at that time. And that reaction, had they apprehended Jesus publicly at that time, would have been a negative reaction. The people would have turned against them. And they didn't want that. They were looking for a way that they might take him privately and not publicly. But how are they going to do that? Well, Mark tells us that they had already decided that they wouldn't do it during this time. But then, opportunity came a knocking. And that opportunity came in a surprising way. We read in verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12." Judas, as we read here, was a disciple of Jesus Christ. There were disciples of Christ. There was a large number of those. And then there were the disciples, the 12 that Jesus set aside specifically to be who we call the disciples. And he not only called them to be his disciples, he called them to be, we read in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, his apostles. Those who would be sent out by him. Those who would be sent out by him vested with authority to teach and to preach the gospel. Those who would be invested with power to heal diseases and to cast out demons. Judas was among the 12 who were the closest to Jesus. And Judas was one who went out, sent by Christ, and preached the gospel and healed the sick and cast out demons. He experienced in his own ministry fruits that I will never see in mine. And yet, that man, so blessed with the opportunity in that 3.5 year period to hear Jesus teach, to hear Jesus preach, not only publicly, but there were those times when Jesus took the disciples away from the crowds and taught them privately. What a blessing that would have been and was. Judas got to see Jesus still a storm and calm raging waves. Judas got to see Jesus raise the dead. Judas got to see Jesus heal the sick. Judas got to see Jesus cast out demons. Judas got to see Jesus feed the multitudes with very little. Judas witnessed the miracles that Jesus Christ performed firsthand. He didn't hear about them from somebody else. He saw them himself. And in seeing those miracles, he saw the compassion of Jesus Christ at work. He saw the mercy that Jesus had for the downtrodden and for the sick and for the weak. And in spite of all the blessings that Judas had as a disciple of Jesus Christ and an apostle, he was willing to give it all up. Why? Two reasons. First, verse 3, Satan entered Judas. Now that is a remarkable statement, is it not? It doesn't say here that a demon sent by Satan entered Judas. It says that Satan himself entered Judas. And how could Satan enter Judas? What does that indicate? Well, it indicates that the biggest hypocrite alive at that time was a follower of Christ, was among his own disciples, was one of the 12. He was play acting. He was playing a part, but he wasn't the real thing. And Judas failed to do what James tells us to do in his epistle. James tells us to resist the devil, and he will what? He will flee from you. Well, there was no resistance on his part to Satan. And Satan entered Judas. One commentator says, even if we do not know exactly what kind of control Satan had over him, we can agree with J.C. Ryle that this was something particularly awful. Judas was under the evil influence of the arch enemy of God and his people. Not against his will did Satan enter into Judas. and under satanic influence. He went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. Do you see what's happening here? They didn't seek out Judas. Judas sought them. He sought them and was willing to betray Jesus. And we get a clue as to the second reason that he betrayed Jesus at the end of verse 5. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Now we read in Matthew's gospel that Judas went to the chief priests and the scribes and he said, "How much will you give me?" He approached them about what they were willing to pay him if he would betray Jesus into their hands. And they agreed that they would pay him 30 pieces of silver. And he agreed to take 30 pieces of silver. Do you know that in Exodus chapter 21, the 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave? What does that tell you about what Judas thought about Jesus and what the chief priest and the scribes and the elders thought about Jesus? They thought he wasn't worth any more than a common, ordinary slave. There was nothing peculiar, nothing particular about him that was attractive to them. He was truly despised and forsaken by men. One commentator put forth the idea that perhaps Judas betrayed Jesus not just because of Satan, and not just for the money, but because Judas was disappointed with Jesus. And why would Judas be disappointed with Jesus? Well, you remember that the thinking of the day in relationship to Messiah is that when Messiah would come, he would free Israel from Roman occupation. And now it was becoming clear perhaps to Judas that that wasn't what Jesus had in mind. There was another kind of bondage that he was going to free people from that had nothing to do with Roman bondage. So he wasn't going to be the kind of Messiah and Savior that Judas was looking for and wanted him to be. So maybe Judas felt betrayed because Jesus had failed to be the kind of Savior Judas wanted him to be. Philip Rakin notes, and I quote, "Many people do the same thing today. They have their own ideas about what kind of Savior Jesus ought to be, what kind of physical healing he might bring to them, or financial prosperity, or personal success. And when he fails to meet their expectations, they turn against him." Let me ask you a question this morning. What do you want from Christ? What is the thing that you desire the most? And is the thing that you desire the most the thing that he came to do? And that is to save you from your sins by dying on the cross, having the wrath of God poured out upon him for your sins, suffering and dying on that cross so that you might be forgiven of the penalty of your sins and so that you might have eternal life. Is that the thing that you love Jesus for? And is that why you follow him? Because he has freed you from the penalty of your sin. And by his sanctifying spirit working in you, he is freeing you from the power of sin. And then on that day when you go to be in his presence, he will free you eternally from the presence of sin. Is that why you love him? And is that why you follow him? And is that why you trust him? If it isn't, if it's any other reason than that, then you're looking for the wrong thing. Jesus came to save sinners. Well, Judas betrayed Jesus into the hands of the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. And when Judas agreed to do that, they were giddy with excitement. They couldn't contain themselves. I think some of the most chilling words in the New Testament are found in verse 5. And they were glad. They were glad that they were going to be able to carry out their desire to put Jesus to death. Oh, they wouldn't be able to do that themselves, for they didn't have the power of capital punishment. But they were very confident that they could get the Romans to carry out that penalty against Jesus and putting him to death. And they were so excited. They were so happy. They were going to commit the greatest crime that has ever been committed in the history of man. And they were happy. And sadly, isn't that the way so many people in our own culture are today in relationship to Christianity? They are glad. They are happy. They are beside themselves to see so many people in this culture who profess no religion, who profess that they're atheist or agnostic. How glad they are to see the influence of Christianity in our culture waning. How happy they are when they read about some notable pastor, some conservative, orthodox, evangelical who turns against biblical orthodoxy and denies the truth that is taught in God's word about such things as marriage and other things as well. And they're giddy with delight when someone turns against Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus for a paltry sum. There's a saying that every man has his price. Let me ask you this question this morning. As you examine your own life and your own heart, what are the sins that you commit that are a betrayal of your Savior? And aren't they paltry sins? What is the price that you might be willing to pay to betray Jesus and to give up your confession of faith in Him and give up the truth that is taught in Scripture? What is your price? For some people, it might be the love of someone else. I knew a young man at Columbia Bible College, went through the Bible College, graduated from the Bible College, fell in love with a girl while he was at the Bible College. That girl rejected him. He went home to Atlanta. A mutual friend continued to be in touch with him and found out that because he poured out earnest prayer to God through Christ in relationship to that girl, that God would bless him with her. That didn't happen. He turned against God and hated Christ. Why? For the love of another person. There are those who turn against Christ because they love pleasure, and the Christian life is too costly. There are those who turn against Christ because they love power and they hate weakness. There are those who turn against Christ because they love popularity, and it's not popular to be a Christian. It's wise, is it not, to be aware of our own weaknesses so that we know the things that would tempt us to betray Christ, and we can pray against that temptation. We can pray for God to strengthen us in times of great temptation, that we would not fall away and that we would not betray the one who gave himself up for us to save us from our sins. And in order not to betray Jesus because of the love of money, something that we are warned about in the Scripture, what do we need to learn to do? We need to learn, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, we need to learn to be content with what we have. Contentment. And if we aren't content, then we need to pray and confess our lack of contentment to God and ask Him to give us that contentment and a truly thankful heart for the things that He has blessed us with. Otherwise, we might betray Jesus for one of the same reasons that Judas did, and that is because of a love of money and the things that money can buy. Now do you see why Jesus warned the disciples in verse 36 to watch and pray? That's what we need to be about. We need always to be on the alert for those things that we have a weakness for, and we need to pray for God's gracious strength to help us resist those temptations and to be faithful to Jesus Christ. May God so strengthen us that we might be able to say with the Apostle Paul, or as the Apostle Paul said at the end of his life, having been strengthened by the grace of God, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, scares me to think that one who was so close to Jesus, one of the 12 disciples, one called to be an apostle, could turn against the Lord Jesus and betray him into the hands of sinful men who were seeking to put him to death. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us not to fall. We pray that you would strengthen us by your word, through your spirit, and through prayer, that we might fight against temptation, that we might succeed in overcoming temptation, that we might not fall into sin, that we might not in any way, at any time, betray the one who loved us and bought us with his blood. Father, we pray that you would enable us to stand firm and to be faithful in the midst of our perverse and crooked generation. Help us to watch and pray that we might not fall into temptation, but be strengthened to resist and to walk in your ways, that we might glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.